It's a delight to see you this morning. I always had a certain annoyance at song leaders when I was a boy who used to give a big health report just before they led the singing and tell how their voice was in poor form and they didn't feel well, and then finally we'd get to the song service. And so with that in mind, I want to tell you that the reason that I am not shaking hands and embracing you after my return is because I have a Texas-sized cold, and I'd like not to share it with you. And it's a difficult thing for me not to do it, so I'm just trying to stay away so I'm not even tempted. But please understand that it's not an indication of my lack of affection or delight to see you, because we have missed you in our absence, and we're delighted to hear everything that's been going on, have been asking how things are. I want to mention the fact, after I tell you the 12th chapter of Hebrews, where we're going to be studying this morning, so you'll have opportunity to look at that text. I want to mention that we were in Greenville, Texas, and working with a church about the size of this one, in a city of about 22,000. They have, as a matter of fact, another congregation, a smaller one in the city. And they have four good elders there, and a very capable gospel preacher by the name of Leon Goff, who is a Texas preacher. He worked in Arizona, and he's well known there in the West, but not too well known in this district, but he has ties with Kentucky, because his son is a professor at Western Kentucky University, Brian Goff, and he married one of Vernon Gary's daughters, so that ties him in. And I have decided that there's a mystique about Kentucky, that people, when they hear you are from Kentucky, begin to ask all kinds of questions. In fact, as I was parked in a rest area on the way back, some gentleman was pecking on my auto window, and when I opened the door, he said, "What part of Kentucky are you from?" "My ex-wife was from Kentucky." So I thought, well, any tie will do. It just seems to be important to people, and it's important to me, because that's where we're working in Christ, and we appreciate each one of you so very much. Tonight, we're going to be answering those questions which several of you have been so good to put in the question box. I don't know if we'll get to all of them, but we're going to attempt that. So you be present here this evening as we discuss these questions that several of you have wanted discussed and explained. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews, beginning with verse 3, understanding that this chapter is about modeling our lives after the example of Christ. "For consider him that has endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you do not wax weary, fainting in your souls. You have not resisted to blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons. My son, do not regard lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seems for the present not to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yields peaceable fruit to them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness." Chastening is not pleasant. And that's what this text says. No chastening for the present seems a happy thing. The suggestion is that the chastening under review in this particular chapter is painful. that it has about it some onerous qualities. But the writer is saying that we need to accept chastening that the Lord, our Father, administers to us because we need it. And we ought to accept it because it's a loving act on his part. It is the act of a father who cares and who has a dream and a desire and a design for his child. In fact, we are told in this text that if you don't get any chastening, it's an indication that God doesn't care for you. Because everyone that he cares for and everyone that he loves and everyone that he cherishes, he chastens. Chastening, then, is an act of love. Its purpose is beneficent. Its purpose is good. Its intention is to bless the one who is being chastened. And I want to say what I think is obvious to all of us, and that is not only is the one being chastened not having a particularly joyous time of it, but the one who's doing it is not having a joyous time either. The intention of chastening or discipline is to create within the person who's being chastened a particular kind of character. It's important, I think, that we understand that the family of God has to have chastening and discipline. We recognize the importance of parental discipline in the home. I hope we do. I think all of us have visions. I can look back in my mind to occasion after occasion of a father bending over a little boy, explaining to him why he could not behave in the way he had just behaved. Patiently trying to instruct. And sometimes, if the behavior had been particularly outrageous, maybe giving him a very severe talking to. And what you're hearing as this conversation takes place is the expression of a concerned love on the part of a father who has been down life a piece already and who has a dream for this little boy he's talking to. And he wants him to grow up strong and tall, not simply in his body, but in his spirit and in his character. And I have images in my mind of mothers talking to children. And sometimes patiently explaining a situation. And at other times reproving and rebuking. And at other times just standing beside the kitchen sink or walking up and down the house and talking as they go. A mother to her daughter, a mother to a son. Same thing about fathers and things happening around the house or in other places, constantly talking to the children. And the purpose of all this is to create the fulfillment of a dream that these parents have in their heart for these children. And God is no different. In fact, he manifests this kind of disposition in an eminently exemplary way, one that parents need to look at and to consider. He has a dream for you and a dream for me, not for the church, but for every individual member of the body. We are his family, and as a consequence of that, he cherishes us, he loves us, and he has an eternal purpose before him. Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, that's what he's dreamed for us. And the statement made in the 4th chapter of Ephesians, if you read that section that runs from verse 11 down through 15, the idea that each member of the body should grow up in Christ and reach the stature, the mature stature of the only begotten Son. That's the dream that God has. Romans 8:29, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And 1 Peter 2 verse 9, which says that he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, that we might show forth the excellencies of him who gave us that call. Excellencies are the things that he wants to be characteristic of us. And chapter 5 verse 10 tells us that he will perfect us. He will bring us to maturity, even to suffering. Now, some of us, I think, are in the body of Christ, and we don't appreciate very much being here. And that's sad. It's sad that we do not recognize the privilege that we possess just to be in a body like this. It's sad that we don't recognize how great an enterprise has gone on in heaven. What enormous outworking of divine wisdom and strength has had to occur in order for this to be possible. And it's sad because we as disciples of the Lord don't recognize that there have been many human instruments in putting us where we are. People who've cared for us. People who have taken thought for us. People who've taken time with us. People who have been patient. People who have been forbearing. But all the way through, they cared. And all the way through, they cared in eternal terms. They cared about what was going to happen to us, not only in this life, but what was going to happen to us when the real life started. And we owe a great deal to God and to people who've been concerned about us. And if we have that understanding, if we do appreciate what's gone in to putting us where we are, then we ought to appreciate the significance of chastening and discipline in that process. The purpose of this lesson is to increase our understanding of the nature and purpose of discipline in God's family. Because I think many of us, at least some of us, may not have a full understanding of it. We need to understand that discipline has a divine purpose. Look, if you would, with me at the third chapter of 2 Timothy. This passage, this chapter, begins with a warning that in the last times, grievous times will come. Men shall be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, haughty, railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, slanderers, without self-control, fierce, no lovers of good, traitors, headstrong, puffed up, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof, from these also turn away. As you began to read, you would imagine that what you're seeing is a description of ungodly unbelievers. People who wouldn't have anything to do with Christ at all. But what you learn as you read further down in the chapter is that he's talking about what's going to happen in the ranks of disciples. That this is going to happen to some Christians. They're going to manifest these very spirits. And he says to these Christians, or to Timothy, as he instructs him about his own responsibility to the saints in Ephesus, he said, these people do not deserve your continued fellowship. From these, he said, turn away. And not only does he speak to that particular matter in 2 Timothy 3, but he also talks about the importance of abiding in the teaching that has been received already. In verse 14, he urges Timothy that he should abide in the teaching which he had received, and that which he had learned, knowing of whom he had learned it, and that from a child he has known the sacred writings which were able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You've been nurtured. You have been chastened. You have been disciplined in this word of God. And then he concludes by saying, every scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable. Now I want you to notice what it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. The intention of God's word is that it might bring to completeness and fullness and maturity every child of the Lord. And this word has as its useful purpose, first of all, teaching, simply instructing in the knowledge of Christ, knowledge of God's will. And that is a process. He said it's profitable not to provide the doctrine, but it's profitable for teaching that doctrine, for instructing in that doctrine. And then he says, for reproof. That simply means that there are going to be occasions when we must be correct. We must be turned from a course that is not going to fulfill God's purpose and destiny in our lives. And we must be corrected. We must be brought back to what we were before. That will be an experience of this nurture and this discipline. And finally, for instruction in righteousness. And the last word is from the word which is used of the instruction and nurture of a child from his infancy right on up to maturity. And that's God's purpose. Do you have that sort of dream for yourself? Or do you just try to get to church on time? I mean, is that what it's about? Or do you come here with the thought that I'm here again today because I want to be more like my Father? I'm here again today because I want this process of instruction to go on, and I want this process of growth to go on. I want to enlarge my soul and my mind and my heart in the righteous things of the Lord and the ways of heaven. Is that your dream? I hope it is, because that's your Father's dream. And I want to say to you that it's the dream and the concern of every mature disciple in this assembly, that every brother and every sister that they have should grow up in Christ. I think we'd be very much concerned if in our physical family one brother or one sister didn't seem to develop physically as he or she ought. We'd look at that with considerable concern. or if they didn't seem to be developing mentally as they ought to. We'd look at that with deep concern. And so, in Christ, in the spiritual family, those of us who look around and see somebody lagging, it's natural that we should feel a concern, and it is God's intention that we feel that concern. So, perilous times will come, Paul told Timothy. Faithful children of God must turn away from those who live ungodly lives. Godly people will suffer persecution, according to verse 12. We must hold fast to that which we have received, the Holy Scriptures. The purpose of those Scriptures is to teach, to reprove, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness. Because the ultimate purpose of discipline, as we noted in Hebrews 12, is it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. In other words, it ought to be our longing. We ought to have a hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when one of us loses our appetite, the rest of us will have to do what we can to try to restore that. We need to broaden our understanding, of course, of what discipline among God's people and God's family means. Usually, we talk about discipline in ominous terms because we think of it only in a situation that has already gotten desperate or perhaps even turned sour. And it's bad now. We've reached the very limits. And now we don't know what else to do, so we begin to discipline. That is a bad use of the term. That's an inadequate use of the term. It's certainly an inadequate use of the term chastening. It's an inadequate use of the term teaching. It's an inadequate use of the term reproof or correction or instruction or training. That process began when first we said that Jesus Christ was Lord as a result of the teaching of the gospel which we received. And then it's continued ever since. You remember what Matthew chapter 28 verse 19 said. In the Great Commission, you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That is the disciplining process. In discipline, there's the word disciple. It is the discipling process. First, we become the followers of Christ, and then we begin the process of becoming like Him. And that is why we're involved in this assembly. It's why we're involved in the study of God's Word this morning. That we as disciples might learn and grow in the discipline of the faith. So it's a broad kind of idea. So we're involved in discipline from the moment a person becomes a Christian. In the information that he receives, takes in, learns, digests, and begins to apply in his life. But of course, in the course of events, inevitably we're going to make mistakes because we're all flawed one way or another. And we're going to blunder in directions that we never intended to go. And sometimes we're going to get a bit stubborn and forget the commitment that we made to Christ and go in the wrong direction. And then there's going to come the need for reproof. I say to you, it's not pleasant. I have never enjoyed being reproved. Can't think of a time when somebody was sitting down with me and saying, Paul, you didn't do it well. You've caused some problems. Or your attitude was wrong. In spite of the fact that I knew as I sat there that the person who was speaking to me was concerned about me, that there was no desire on this person's part just to inflict some pain. They had demonstrated in countless ways earlier that they cared and understood and appreciated the things that were useful and valuable in me. And because they had a concern, they were sitting there talking to me about my wrong. But I didn't enjoy it. Basically because in all of us there is an ego that pokes up his head and counsels us that we don't have to take this. That other people have done things worse than this. That probably the one who is talking to us is guilty of crimes far greater than this one. But that is not the voice of the Spirit of God. And it's not the voice of the wise son. And so what we do is we engage in a spiritual exercise of telling ourselves to sit down and shut up. Because we're not going to have that kind of reaction. And we remind ourselves of the need that we have to be encouraged and instructed and reproved, and we accept that reproof. And in full, confident control of our personality, we thank the individual. And then we go away and we think. And we pray. And we change our direction. And even more later on, we say to the person who took the time to correct us, I thank you for that. You meant a lot to me. The kisses of enemies are not so sweet as the reproofs of a friend and brother. So, the process goes on through all our lives as Christians. But we're going to have to confront our own failures about discipline. There are churches in this country who are known never to exercise any kind of corrective discipline. Now, they would be much involved in instructive discipline, teaching discipline, which is a part of discipline too, but they would never exercise any corrective discipline because that is seen to be onerous and unpleasant, and it creates divisions in the body, and people get unhappy, and they just don't want to do it. And I can understand why. I can understand why a parent feels burdened with the need to correct a child, because it's unpleasant all the way around. And I can understand why the child doesn't like to be corrected, because that's certainly unpleasant. But the consequence of not being corrected and the consequence of not being reproved is terrible. Inexpressible. Because it means we're not going to be what God wants us to be. It means we're not going to live where God wants us to live. It means we're not going to inherit and experience what God wants us to inherit and to experience. And that is absolutely unthinkable. And as a group of God's people, we have to begin with the painful experience of acknowledging the fact that many times we don't discipline ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5 addresses that. Man ought to examine himself. And on another occasion, we were told, if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. If I'll take myself in hand and bring myself into subjection to the will of Christ, if I'll reflect upon my own life, then it'll not be necessary for somebody else to come along and say, Paul, you didn't do well. What you have done or what you have said or what you've been acting out in your life is something that's not according to the will of Christ. And so you're going to have to make changes here if you want to go to heaven. And I want you to go to heaven. If I would just take myself in hand and exercise that internal self-discipline that needs to be exercised by every Christian, then that wouldn't happen. Now, a young Christian, like a young child, needs more external control. But you know, after we've been in the family of God for a while, spiritually speaking, we ought not need that. We ought to be exercising some self-control. And that increasingly as the time of our discipleship grows longer. Not only have we not exercise self-discipline because that's painful, and we have dreaded that, but we also have failed with our brothers and sisters because that also is painful. Not only is it painful, it's burdensome. The church in Corinth, 5th chapter, 1 Corinthians, they saw that brother that was living with his father's wife, had his father's wife, his stepmother. They saw this man engaged in a grievous, notorious kind of fornication. They saw that. Wasn't ignorance. But in seeing it, they did nothing. Now, some may think that's awfully noble of them, to be able to live with that individual and not even be critical of his condition. But I don't think it's noble. God doesn't think it's noble. What it is the case of someone saying, am I my brother's keeper? And the question that Cain asked rings down through the years, and we've been asking it again and again and many times with the same spirit, am I my brother's keeper? What's that got to do with me? I've got enough to do to take care of my own situation. And then you think about Jesus, and you wonder how he answered that question as he looked down upon our horrendous estate down here in this world and said, am I my brother's keeper? Do I owe them anything? Don't I have enough to do up here? Isn't reigning over the universe sufficient? Isn't holding it together enough? Do I have to be involved with these people? And the answer that the Bible gives again and again and not just in the text of Scripture, but in the life of Christ as he manifests the nature of God to us, is yes, you are your brother's keeper. And no, you do not have enough to do just to take care of yourself. You have the responsibility not only of taking care of yourself and exercising self-discipline, but you have the responsibility of bearing your brother's burdens. And bearing those burdens involves occasions when we're going to have to go and talk to our brother or sister and say, I love you so dearly. And my heart is broken that I have to come and talk to you about this, but I will not. I will not abandon you to this fault that is eating away at your spiritual life. We need to talk about some things you're doing that are not according to the will of God. You know, all of us need to equip ourselves in this area. Every last one of us is involved when a brother or sister is overtaken in a fault. You remember the words of 1 Corinthians 12? As Paul compares the body of Christ to the physical body. And he's still talking about the physical body in verse 24. Whereas our comely parts have no need, but God tempers the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and 70 members thereof. Make the application. All of us involved. And all of us are involved when somebody falls down. Do you love the brother that's fallen, the sister that's fallen? Do you have any concern for them? Sixth chapter of Galatians. Where the apostle says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. This brother overtaken in a fault. Trespass. In a spirit of meekness or gentleness, looking to yourself lest you also be tempted. How will I learn that? By the practice of it. You think that I can see a brother or sister overtaken in a fault? I'm involved. I'm involved because I know. You think it's possible for me to be spiritual, to be what God wants me to be, if I just avert my eyes and say, well, the elders ought to do something about that. Perhaps the elders do not know, but you know. Well, but I wouldn't do it well. I know that I'm inept. That may be the case. But do you love? Let me tell you something, that love can overcome a lot of ineptitude. When somebody loves you, when somebody cares about you, their words do not dominate. Their attitude dominates in your mind. And even if they said it awkwardly, you know what they meant. Because you know what their heart is. And what I'm saying to each member of this assembly is that we're all involved in this matter of teaching one another. And we're involved in this matter of correcting one another. That's what brothers and sisters are for. And this purpose is restoration. Here's someone overtaken who's fallen down and needs to be lifted up again. But you say it's going to be unpleasant and they may get upset at me. It's possible. It's possible. You know how you and I receive it. You know what our reaction is. Well, he might have the same reaction. But the question continually that we've got to face and deal with is, do you care? Do you care enough to risk that? The Lord loved that young man that came to him and asked what good thing he could do to inherit eternal life. But I tell you, he didn't hold back in telling him what his problem was. Maybe there shouldn't be a but in this. Maybe it should be an and. Because he loved him, he did not hold back. He said, your problem is that you love this world and you love your money. And that's keeping you from the kingdom of God, and you're not going to make it unless you get rid of that. And he went away sorrowful. And the Lord lost him. And sometimes we'll lose those that we correct. It's not our intention. It wasn't the Lord's intention to drive that young man away, but it happened. But it happened with the Lord loving him and risking everything in their relationship in order to secure this young man's relationship with God. And it is to be hoped that we would have that spirit too. We need to remember what is said at the end of the Epistle of James, the 19th and 20th verses, 5th chapter. And too many times, being selfish, we're thinking about how this is going to affect me. How will this affect me? What will this bring on me? And instead of what this may do for the brother. My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him. And how do you think you will convert someone who errs from the truth? By patiently teaching, opening the Bible, reading through to see what the Lord has said as compared to the behavior that the brother or sister has overtaken him. And then saying, brother, you know that this is your Lord's will. Have we missed it anywhere? Do you have any questions? Have we been misusing the scriptures, do you think, as we've looked at these things? What do you think about this? What is your reaction? And if there is none, then you know that this is what the Lord wants you to do, and you know what's at stake, and I'm pleading with you to do it. And if you succeed, think about that. You've saved a soul from death. There are absolutely transcendent issues at stake here. People's eternal destiny is at stake. We're not just playing games in the kingdom of God. There's a lot of games played. This is no game. The consequence of this is serious. And therefore, the consequence of our failure to appeal to and to admonish and to instruct our brother, our sister, who's overtaken in a fault, that's serious. And one that I have to look at very carefully. All of us are involved as individuals. Certainly we're involved as individuals when someone sins against us. Matthew 18:15-17. What is our obligation? The usual attitude is, well, I'm here. They know where I am. Let them come and make amends. Let them come and correct. Brethren, maybe they don't even know. Oh, they know. They know what they've done. How do you know? Are you sure? Do you care? It's an unhappy thing to me to see someone who is offended by another brother in Christ to simply withdraw. That is not godly. The 15th verse, the 18th chapter of Matthew says, you go to that brother. But the brother has a responsibility. He ought to come to me. I know that. That's his responsibility. What's my responsibility? Do I care? Is it nothing to me that this individual is caught up in something that may destroy his soul? You go to that individual and you speak privately to him about his sin. For those of us who are loath sometimes to speak to another about an offense, we seem to find it within our hearts to be able to speak to others about it. And that is wrong. That shows no concern for the brother who's overtaken or who has sinned against you and therefore sinned against God. And if that does not work, he says, you get one or two others and you go to this individual. Why are you doing this? Well, for some of us, I want to show this knucklehead that he's wrong. I want to prove to him that I'm right in this thing and he's wrong. Oh, no. That is not discipline. That is not chastening. That is not reproof. That is not correction. That is ego. You go because you love this individual. And you risk whatever comes in order to lift him up. And what if he doesn't hear even you and those you've chosen to go with you? Then you tell it to the church. The church gets involved in this. It's the Lord's intention that be the case. It ought to be solved. Every problem ought to be solved at the lowest possible level. If it can be solved between you and someone else privately, even when the sin is not against you. If you can instruct and encourage and reprove and correct some brother or sister, and they say, you are right, I have just not been thinking well. And I intend to ask my Father to forgive me. And I'm sorry that I've done this. And I'll correct it. Think, you know, that's done. Doesn't have to go any further. And that's the beauty of a congregation that works in the smallest cell, every member busy. Elders cannot shepherd a flock that refuses to join in the shepherding process. Poor men cannot shepherd all this assembly without help. And I'm not talking about direction. I'm talking about nurture and instruction and reproof and support and whatever is needed on the part of your brother, your sister. The reason I think that these elders do so well here is because they have so much help at the grassroots. And they have helped us to be that way. But when we forget that each Christian is a part of the process of the growth of his brother or sister, then we have forgotten something very, very important indeed. Now, what is the purpose of this discipline that is outlined in 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Thessalonians 3, in particular, especially? The discipline of this sort, I don't want to fall in the trap of using discipline in some exclusive fashion of this reproof that is to be exercised by the local church. But 1 Corinthians 5 just says that you ought not to have any company with this brother if he refuses to repent. And he's talking about social contact there. Not talking about capital punishment or corporal punishment or even financial punishment. And he's not talking about throwing your nose in the air when you see him on the street or see her on the street. Oh, I don't even know you exist. Oh, we know he exists. That's the reason in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 we are told to admonish him as a brother. As a brother. That relationship is special and our responsibility is special and we're acting out of love. That must be the purpose of our chastening. Chastening love intends to help a person go to heaven. Not to show who's right, not to show who's boss. But to lift people up. So the first purpose of all discipline is to restore the fallen when they've been overtaken in the fall. That is discipline of this sort. Seems hard to many. Because it's not been done well sometimes. Or other times not been done at all and we're not accustomed to it. It's a little difficult to take a family where there had been no spanking going on and suddenly mother and dad decide we're going to have spanking. Or where nobody's had to sit in the corner or nobody's given up television or anything like that and suddenly mother and dad say, well, you're going to lose your privileges. Well, that's a big change. It's hard. And sometimes in God's family it can be that way too. But the purpose is the restoration of the fallen, and when we do not exercise this, what I have called the last weapon in the arsenal of love to restore our brother or sister, and it's intended to teach them and to make them ashamed and to call them back again to God. When we fail to do that, we sin against the very principle of love that we have espoused as individuals and as a body. Second purpose of it, as is made evident there in the 5th chapter of 1 Corinthians, is, as he says, purge out the old leaven. Is to protect the rest of the disciples from the influence of that behavior. Now that's secondary, not first. And the third purpose is to take away from the enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme him. You remember what Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when he reproved him about his grievous wrong with Bathsheba and Uriah, he said, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to blaspheme. Here you are, God's man, and look at what you did. So there is a concern, and this is the third concern of discipline in the local church, that other people who look on will know that we are serious about doing right. That we are not a group of hypocrites just playing at the game. That's third now. First is the restoration of the fallen individual. Second is to prevent the influence of that wrong upon other Christians. And thirdly, there is the concern that we do not bring offense against God in the minds of a population we want to save. It can happen. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 14. I desire therefore that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling. And then a final reference in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about certain individuals in the kingdom of God. But there arose false prophets also among the people, as among you also there shall be false teachers who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their lascivious doings, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. It's been said by some that if we really do exercise this kind of discipline and say to an individual, if you do not correct your course, we've taught as patiently as we know how with long suffering. We've spent time with you to try to answer your questions and to inquire into the problems that you see about this matter. And now we have gotten no positive results at all. And so we're saying to you, if you continue this course, we cannot go with you and we cannot be with you. And the reason we're saying this, as the apostle has instructed in both 1 Corinthians and 2 Thessalonians, is so we can help you come to your senses. It's not a bit different than a mother saying to a child, until you can behave yourself as you ought among the rest of us, go to your room. And when you're ready to do right, you come out again. That's love. Effort to get people to get control of themselves. And many is the time that that's exactly what's happened. Don't list the failures in order to tell us that somehow or another we ought not to do it, that the Holy Spirit says we should do it. And do it with love, and do it with patience, and do it with long suffering, and do it with graciousness as our Heavenly Father has shown us. But we need to do it for the sake of our fallen brother or sister. And it does not suffice to argue that if we do that, why, people will be talking about us in the neighborhood. Because the fifth chapter of Acts tells us that when Ananias and Sapphira were severely disciplined, not only, not by men, but by God, that the fear of the Lord was upon all. And there was added to the disciples many. If a person's interested seriously in going to heaven, they don't want to join with a group of hypocrites that play at the game. They want to be with serious people who want to do right. In all of this, we'll need to be humble, as the Lord instructed, in meekness, correcting them that oppose themselves. 2 Timothy 2, 25, 26. But we need to do it. It's our task as brothers and sisters in the same family. But self-discipline comes first. If you're not a Christian, you need to get hold of yourself and bring that will into subjection to the will of Christ. If you are a Christian and you've been just walking in a disorderly fashion, wandering all over the road, then you need to get hold of yourself. Don't leave it for somebody else to do. Demonstrate your own maturity and say, I will correct my fault. I am a child of God. I have responsibility to serve my Father as I ought. And wherever you see an inadequacy and a weakness, turn in penitence and correct that direction. As a consequence of it, you'll be blessed. Draw near to your Father. Feel close to the Son of God. Be enlarged in your heart. Find joy and peace in believing. The thing that goes out with every stubborn rebellion, every stubborn resistance to the teaching of Christ. All we're saying to you today is that we need to love one another from a pure heart purpose. And that this kind of teaching and instruction, reproof, correction, and ultimately even having no company with a brother is an expression of that very thing. If you need to come to Christ this morning while we're standing and singing, won't you come?